Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, you are holy, and we begin today by giving you thanks. Your love endures forever. It never fails. And though there are many ways in which we have failed you, we have not exceeded your mercy and grace. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And as we sing your praises and open the Bible today, we pray that we would hear your voice. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work, opening our ears to hear and our hearts to receive your word. And may we be transformed into your likeness. It's in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray these things. Amen. Let's sing to that Lord this morning. Lord, I lift your name on high. Number 2 in your songbook.
Psalm 73. Please rise as I read through the 73rd Psalm. The psalm begins, a psalm of Asaph, so we know its author. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nonetheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Good morning to you all.
Good morning.
I am grateful for the folks who show up here at GCA week by week. I have been marveling at that for 25 years now. I keep looking up and expecting to see no one, and you all show up, so thank you for that. We're in Matthew 25 this morning. The theme this morning, all morning, is going to be preparedness, readiness. You may recall last week we heard Jesus say, Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then he gave examples, and he laid out parables, because he wanted to stress this idea that he would be back at a time when people weren't expecting him. He laid out examples like Sodom and Gomorrah or the flood during Noah's time. And he said people were living their lives. They were going on about the regular stuff of life, marrying, giving in marriage, just expecting tomorrow, anticipating good things to come. And then the flood came suddenly and took them all away. Or hail from heaven came down and took everybody in Sodom away. So he used those as Old Testament examples of people who weren't prepared for the cataclysmic judgment that was about to befall them. And he is using that language to say that when he comes back, he's coming back in judgment too. And we're going to see that. But first, he emphasizes preparedness. And the first parable that we're going to read from chapter 25, starting in verse 1, is about 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, essentially. You have to understand a little bit about Middle Eastern marriages to understand this particular example. Given that he was talking to a Jewish audience, they would be familiar with the way that marriages worked. Typically, the father of the bride would make an agreement with a bridegroom, and then that bridegroom, once that deal was struck, would go back to his father's house to make a place for him and his new bride. And then he could come back suddenly at any point to come get his bride, to take her to the feast that he had prepared for her. And so you have to know that. You have to know that process in order to understand the readiness that he's talking about, because the bride herself and her called virgins here, her chambermaids, the other unmarried women who were with her, had to wait and anticipate the time of this bridegroom's appearance. And he could appear at any time. So she had to be continually ready, because at any point he could come and get her and take her to his father's house, to the new place that he had arranged for her. Does any of that sound familiar, by the way? Because that's the same language that Jesus used when he was leaving the planet and said, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may also be. And now he talks about that same marriage sort of example to say, and I'm going to come back suddenly. So you need to be like a bride and her bridesmaids. You have to be anticipating the return of your husband at any point. I can come and get you and take you to the marriage supper, which is why we see the language of the marriage supper of the Lamb as a result of Christ coming suddenly to get his church and take them so that there is this great celebrating in heaven. So, knowing all of that as background, and that is what his audience would have understood when they heard this parable, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like. He's laying out a comparison here. The kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. The lamps indicate that they had to be out there day and night. They had to be ready whenever he came. 5 of them, we're told right up front, were foolish. 5 of them were wise. They were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no extra oil with them. They only had the oil that was in the lamp, but they didn't bring extra in case they had to tarry there for a long time. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Naturally, the night is wearing on. They've gotten tired. They're falling asleep. The lamps are still on, and the oil has run out. And so the foolish say to the prudent, you've brought extra oil. Give it to us. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and go buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make a purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut. It's a real important phrase right there. And the door was shut. Once the bridegroom had his bride, there were no more entrances after that. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Where else have we seen that? We've seen Jesus use that phrase when he said, there will be people who will say to him, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we done miracles in your name? Haven't we done these great things? And he's going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So then what is the deciding factor between those who actually get in and those who are left out of the marriage supper of the Lamb? The deciding factor is Christ himself, because notice that they were designated as being foolish from the beginning. At the very start of his story, he took the time to say, they're fools, they're not getting in. But the ones who were prepared, the ones who were looking forward to his return, the ones who were ready day or night, anytime, they're living their lives in such a way that they are anticipating the return of their bridegroom. Those are the people who get in. And then, importantly, that door is closed. There are a lot of theories about once the church is taken, once Christ does gather his bridegroom, then what happens after that? Now, if you are of an Arminian persuasion, if you believe in the free will of individuals to make a choice, then you don't know what to do about the fact that Jesus closes the door and that people outside are saying, Lord, Lord, let us in. We're right here. We're at the door. And he says, I don't know you. The free will advocate would argue that they can then say, yes, but I know you. And then he'd be obligated. But notice once again that all of the authors of the Bible start with the assumption, start with the reality of Christ's own sovereignty, and that he is building a church for himself. He is building a bridegroom for himself. He is building an eternity for them, and that he is going to judge, as we have been seeing on Wednesday nights, particularly now in the book of Micah. He's going to judge all those who are not his. And so this parable is very consistent with that. And notice that it's Jesus saying it. He knows his own sovereign ability. He knows his choice of people. And he knows who's going to be left out. You can't read a parable like that and not see the absolute sovereignty of God raging through it. But more to the point, notice the theme of this parable, which is readiness. Be prepared. Obviously, the lesson here is to the Jewish audience that he is speaking to at that moment. Obviously, the lesson is, I'm leaving, I will be returning. We're going to see before the morning is up, hopefully, that this is 2 days before the Passover. He knows that he's about to go to the cross. He knows that they're all about to scatter. He knows that he's going to rise again. He knows that he's then going to ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. But he also knows that he's going to return, and that he's going to return in judgment. And he has told them that over and over again. And the same way that he has said, I'm going to be killed 3 days, 3 nights, then I'm going to rise, And we keep reading, they didn't get it. Same thing here. He is saying, be ready. I'm coming back. I'm coming back in judgment. And that, by the way, is the same thing that all the prophets of the Old Testament have said. And I hope, if nothing else, from our Wednesday night studies, you've developed that theme in your head. You understand that idea that God is going to come back in judgment, first judging Israel and then judging the nations. And so here Jesus is warning them, I'm coming back. And before he finishes these warnings, he's going to talk about judgment, because he is saying the same thing that the Old Testament prophets have all said. So then he gives them yet another example with that same theme of be ready. Verse 13 said, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. He's just told them what the whole point is. Okay, I told you a parable and I'm going to tell you another one. But here's the point, which is be on the alert. Be ready, because you don't know the day or the hour when he's going to return. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. May I say very briefly, notice that in Jesus' own example, sometimes he speaks of us as sheep, which is not a complimentary animal equivalency. He didn't say, you know, you're all roaring lions or you're all groovy wolves or anything, like he'd ever use the word groovy. But what he says is you're sheep, because sheep are just known to be dumb and dirty. And another example, another word that he uses for us is slaves and servants. And that's because he's the master. And because we are all creatures of his, he can then give us assignments. He can give us his word and expect us then to do something with it, because we are, after all, his slaves. Paul wrote about that a lot and used that word doulos. It's the Greek word that means to be an indentured servant, to be a slave to somebody. So in Jesus' second example here, he says it's like a man who's about to go on a journey. He's obviously speaking of himself. I'm about to go away. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise. I'm going to go to heaven for a while. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Is there ever a more accurate description of first the apostles and then the church that rose from the apostles, that Jesus left them his teaching, his abilities, and they were to go out and utilize what he gave them? So to one, he gave 5 talents. By the way, a talent of silver, does anybody know how much that is? That's between 60 and 80 pounds of silver. He's enriching them. That's the point. He's making them very rich. The gifts that Christ gives to his servants are not paltry. He didn't give a little bit. He gave a lot. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2 talents. And to another one, just 1 talent. And notice the next phrase, each according to his own ability. Because Jesus knows what everybody's ability is. And he gives you gifts according to your ability. Now what we're going to find out is the one with the least ability, who only got 1 talent, is also going to end up condemned. So it's interesting that at the very start of the story, Jesus did not give the whole of everything he had to the one he already knew was on his way to condemnation. Instead, he gave him just enough rope to hang himself, gave him just enough to hold him accountable. This, again, is a really sovereign God. So there's more going on than just watch. There's also recognize what I have given you and use it for increase. And if you don't, I'll judge you. To the one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2 talents, and to another, 1 talent, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And immediately the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. So what's the obvious application? If Christ is the one who's giving these gifts, and then he's going to reward the one who took those gifts and increase them, obviously what he's saying is whatever he has given you, whatever knowledge he has given you, whatever gifts he has given you for his own glory, and he expects you to put them to use. He does not expect you to just hide them under a bushel basket somewhere. Immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. And in the same manner, the one who had received two talents gained two more. But he who had received the one talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. That's what his ability was. His ability was, I'm afraid of my master, as we're going to see in a moment, and when he comes back, I want to be able to just give him back what he gave me. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the five talents came up and brought five more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted five talents to me. See, I have gained five more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, growing up as a young man, as a young Lutheran acolyte boy, I heard that phrase all the time, that you want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. And I would love to hear that. Yes, I agree with that. I'd like to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. But look at the context. How or why does Jesus dole out that compliment? It's because he gave gifts, apparently an abundance of gifts, to somebody who then doubled them, which means that he utilized them. He made good with them. He brought increase through them. And that's the way that Jesus then responds, you're a good slave. You did what I meant for you to do, and since you were faithful in these small things, I'm going to put you in charge of many things. So then enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the two talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted two talents to me. See, I have gained two more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. This is interesting to me because the first one had five talents and doubled them. The second one only had two talents and doubled them. So it's really not about how much. It's about how well. It's really not about, well, I don't have the same gifting as Steve has. Steve seems to have all the gifts, and I seem to have fewer gifts. Well, then that's the way Jesus planned it. Therefore, go out and use what he gave you. Be faithful with what he has given you, with the gifts, with the talents, with the abilities that he has given you. So it's not about, again, how much. It's about how well you utilize the things he has given you. And notice that both of those slaves end up with the same commendation. You did well because you used what I gave you, and you used it for increase. And the one who had received one talent came up to him and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. If this sounds familiar, we have actually looked at this particular parable in a completely different context because Jesus does use the same parables, teaching different groups at different times. And when we saw that, I pointed out that this was the assessment of the slave. Jesus is not saying that he himself is a hard man who takes advantage of others and reaps where he doesn't sow. Instead, that was the way that the slave was assessing him. You're a difficult man. You're a hard man. I know that you would punish me if I wasted your money. So I was afraid. And I went away and I hid your talent in the ground. So now you have what's yours. Here, I gave it back to you. You gave it to me. And then you were gone for a long time. But because I hid it in the ground, here you can have it back. But his master answered him and said, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew, this was your assessment of me, that I reap where I do not sow and I gather where I scatter no seed. So then if that's what you thought of me, then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest." Now watch what Jesus said. You would expect if it was meek and mild Jesus, you know, just walking around with a baby lamb on his shoulders. If it's that sympathetic, always caring Jesus who wants everybody to be saved and just loves everybody so much. Look at what he does. "Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. That doesn't seem fair. Wouldn't sympathetic, meek, and mild Jesus go, "You did your best. You tried. Come on, it's fine." No, instead what he says is, "You who took the gifts, the talents, the abilities that I gave you and then buried them, what little you have, I'm going to take from you and give it to the guy who has the most." And just so you don't miss the point, Jesus is going to say exactly that. "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away from him." That's Jesus level justice right there. If he has given you gifts, if you know your own name right now, if you've had something to eat today, if you have any knowledge of his word, if he has opened your heart, if he has opened your eyes or your mind, if you have any comprehension or any caring about the things of God, then he has gifted you greatly. Now, what are you going to do with that? Notice again that he started out just like with the foolish virgins. He called them foolish on the front end because he knew what the end of them was going to be. And so at the beginning, he says that he gave these talents to these 3 slaves based on their ability, because he knew the end result of the one who only got 1 talent was going to be his destruction. And yet, the gifts that Christ gave to him went to the one who already had apparently more than enough, because Jesus is emphasizing that when he comes back to judge and to reward, there's going to be an abundance. He is not stingy with his gifts. The Bible says that we are going to be joint heirs with Christ in everything that God has given Christ. Okay, so let's think for just a moment. If God really wanted to honor his son and gift him, how much could God come up with? He could come up with the eternity that we can't even begin to imagine, and then we get to be joint heirs? I mean, it's one thing to say that when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, that we're going to rule and reign with him. Okay, that's an honor we don't begin to deserve. But then beyond that, to be joint heirs with him in eternal glory? Well, that's just giving us an abundance we can't begin to comprehend. And the ones who ignored the things of Christ end up like this. Verse 30, "Throw out the worthless slave, throw him into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So it's far more than just take away what little you had. It's also condemn you. It's also judge you. So as I keep saying, and I've said it so many times, that maybe I get bored hearing me say it. I hope it's not boring for you to hear me say it again. But when it comes to the things of Christ, you're either fully in it or you're not. There's no middle ground. There are a lot of people in the world who play with Christianity, who mess around with the edges of Christianity. And they assume that when they see the Lord face to face, he's going to go, well, you gave it the old college try. That's not what you get from the Bible. What you get is, it is either complete and utter commitment to him, or you're condemned. Those are the two choices. There's no gray area in the middle. Instead, there is commitment to Christ or condemnation. Turn, if you would, over to Mark for just a moment. If you're in Matthew, Mark is the next book here in the New Testament. You're going to Mark 13, and we're going to start reading at verse 33, because this is where Mark sort of summarizes the very parable that we just read from Matthew. We're starting in Mark 13, verse 33. Jesus speaking, "Take heed, stay on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come." This is right after him saying, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But of that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So again, the context is the return of Christ, the cataclysmic return in judgment. "But that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So knowing that, take heed, stay on the alert, for you do not know when that appointed time will come." It's just like a man who went away on a journey, who after leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, and he also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. "Therefore you be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether it is in the evening or at midnight." That's just like the foolish virgins, where the bridegroom appeared at midnight. "Or when the rooster crows, just as it's dawning, or sometime during the morning. You don't know when your master is coming. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep." He's not saying that sleep in and of itself is a bad thing. What he's saying is finding you unconscious, finding you not caring about the things of God, not being aware of the gifts he has given you, the requirements he has put on you, the expectations that he has on you. So much of the world, you can see it. You can walk outside right now and you can see it. They're asleep. They don't know what's going on. They look at the events of world history at this moment and they can't make hide nor hair of it because they don't know their Bible. They're just walking blindly through their lives, which is why Jesus said they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, because they're just walking, may I say, stupidly through their lives, just blinded to what's really going on around them, unconscious, unaware of the fact that the vast majority of the things that are gaining prominence in our society are directly contradictory to the Word of God, the law of God, the expectation of God, and they don't care. They're just walking through their lives asleep. And Jesus says, don't let that be you. When he comes back, no matter when it is, don't be asleep. "What I say to you, I say to all of you, be on the alert." Well, this sounds like something Jesus is really pressing. He really wants his people to be conscious that when he comes back, he expects his own to be watching, to be ready, to be prepared, and to be actively doing the things that he has assigned for us to do during this period between him leaving and him coming back. Is that obvious enough?
Yes.
Are you an oil painting? Is that obvious enough?
Yes.
Because he's not done. Now we're back in Matthew 25. Now this is where it really gets interesting. Most anybody who's ever been to church at all, had a little time in Sunday school, you know about the separating of the sheep and the goats. Jesus is the judge between the sheep and the goats. Are you aware that in this telling of this judgment to come, that there's also a third category? It's not just sheep and goats. There's also somebody who Jesus refers to as his brethren. Okay, now, who are his brethren in the context we're reading here? Who's the audience he's speaking to at this moment? He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And he's making references that they would know from their culture, from their prophets, from the Old Testament. And then the beginning of this separation says that he is separating nations. That's what the language is right here. He's separating nations. He's separating Gentile people between sheep and goats. And the deciding factor between those on his right hand and those on his left is how they dealt with my brethren. Who then is the category, my brethren? It has to be Jews. There's no other category available. Far too often in the 21st century church, we read that and say, he's talking about us. He's talking about the church. We're the brethren. But when he was saying this, there was no church yet. Paul had not written anything yet. Paul had not been converted yet. Paul later is going to say that the inclusion of the Gentiles is a mystery, a previously unrevealed truth. So really the only category left, the only category available to fill the slot of his brethren is the Jews. His brethren. Here we go, starting in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes, notice now he's going to raise the authority that he is coming back with. He's really planting this specter of judgment because he uses the language again of him coming back in glory with all his angels with him, and he's sitting on his glorious throne. Now, to the audience that he's speaking to, their minds would immediately go to Ezekiel's visions. Ezekiel, when he was by the river Chebar and he saw God, he saw him high and lifted up. He saw him riding a chariot of clouds and saw him with all the authority and the angels around his head. And Jesus picks up the same language and says, when I come back, that's me. I'm coming back with that authority. I'm coming back on those clouds. I'm coming back with my angels around me. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. For those of you, unlike Jeff, who have been keeping up with our Micah study, you might recall that just this past week, we read Micah predicting, along with Isaiah's prediction, that God is not only going to judge Israel, but after that time of judging Israel, that judgment is going to go to the Gentile nations. The God of Israel is going to judge the Gentile nations, culminating in the Gentiles bringing their wealth, their prosperity to Jerusalem, to the king who's sitting in Jerusalem. That's Christ on his throne, judging the nations. Christ isn't saying anything here that the prophets haven't already said. He's just confirming that he's the one who's going to do that. Any thoroughgoing Jew who knows his scripture is going to recognize that language of coming back, judgment, glorious throne, clouds of glory, angels with him, and the nations being gathered before him for their judgment. That's typical Old Testament prophetic language. Jesus is just simply saying, I'm the one that's going to do that. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another the same way that a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And then the king will say to those who are on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of my father." Wait. When did they become blessed of his father? Was it at that moment? Or was he recognizing that the reason they were sheep and on his right hand was because they were the ones that the father had blessed? Obviously, he's recognizing this as a characteristic that they have that the goats don't have. In other words, God once again is involved in, is essential to, is sovereign over who ultimately is condemned and who ultimately is saved. You can't escape that in the language that Jesus keeps using. The king will say to those who are on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my father, and inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So the plan was set in place from the foundation of the world that Christ was going to have a kingdom and that the people who were going to be peopled in that kingdom, the population of that kingdom, were people who were already blessed of the Lord. When? Probably before the foundation of the world, considering that when you get to the book of Revelation, we read that their names are written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. The exact same language. In other words, too many people have a God who is just too darn small. Too many people envision or imagine a God who is not truly God-like. He's waiting around for his creatures to make decisions, to do things, to validate him, to give him the authority and the power over their lives to decide things about them. But the reality is, and if you can get a hold of this, it's truly just magnificent and freeing and wonderful. If you understand that the world is not good, biblically, it doesn't say there's a little spark of good in everybody. That's the way I was raised. There's a little bit of good in everybody. You just have to fan that little spark until it becomes a flame, and then they become better in some way. Bible doesn't say anything like that. Bible says repeatedly, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. King David said it. Isaiah said it. Paul said it. It's repeated throughout the Bible that there's no one who does good, not one. We are all born enemies of God. We are all born sinful and depraved. Get this right. Far too often people think we are referred to as sinners because we sin. That's wrong. We sin because we're sinners. That is our nature. That is our character. Of course we would sin. That's who we are. Now, if that's the level of depravity of the whole wide world and somebody gets saved, how did they get saved? It can't be because of them. They're depraved. Can't be because they decided something in their heart. Jeremiah says that the human heart is wicked and deceived above all things. And so your heart gets no credit. I've heard this phrase before. This is not original to me, but I've always liked it. The people who say, "Give God your heart." God doesn't want your stinky old heart. Your depraved little heart, that's not what he wants. That's why the language of the Bible is he has to change you. He has to change your heart. That's what the whole being born again thing is about. That's why the Bible speaks of regeneration, a waking up again of something that is dead. You are born dead in your trespasses and sins. You are incapable of getting to God or pleasing to God. But if he is in the process of saving you, enlightening you, opening your eyes, opening your ears to the degree that you care about the things of God or the Word of God, think of what he is doing for you. He is not responding to you. Paul says, if that's the way it worked, then that's just payment of a debt. God owes you something, and then he's paying you. That's not grace. That's something you earned. Grace throughout the Bible means undeserved favor. God doing for you what would not be done otherwise if he didn't do it. That's why we talk about grace so much here. That's why the Bible talks about grace so much here. Because he is going to enlighten you, open your eyes, draw you to himself, and give you eternal life and do all of that not based on you, not based on your capabilities or how hard you worked. He's going to do it all for the glory of his own grace, for the glorification of himself and his son. And that means you get to be a denizen of heaven. You get to see his glory. You get to be with him and worship him forever based on nothing about you and everything about him. I can worship a God like that.
Amen.
I can worship a God who would come and get a wretch like me. Okay, I wandered off the parable a little bit. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice it was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Not just there was a kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. I hope some of you get in. Make a decision. Choose to get in. What we just saw with the foolish virgins, that they wanted to get in, they made a decision, open up. And he said, no, door's locked. It's not up to you, it's up to me. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? I mean, this is the Lord of glory. We don't add anything to him. We didn't take care of him. We didn't provide for him. He provided for us. So, yes, that is the correct, righteous response. When did we ever give anything to you? You're the Lord of glory. You're the sovereign one. You give gifts to us. When did we do any of this for you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. There's that category again. To the extent that you did it to one of my brothers. Now he's judging nations. He's judging Gentiles. And he says, to the extent that you took care of my brothers. Who does he mean when he says, my brothers? I've already asked this question. There's nobody in context, in history, there's nobody to fit into that category, my brothers, except Israel. There's just no other choices. So he said, to the extent that you've done it to one of these my brethren, even to the least of them. I like that Jesus took the time to say, even the unimportant ones, even the rebellious ones, even the least of these. To that extent, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. Does this language sound familiar? Here comes that language of judgment and eternal condemnation again. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about how bad that has to be. God created it. He created it, outer darkness and ever-burning fire, where the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever. And he made it on purpose for the devil and his angels. You don't get more of an enemy of God than the devil and his angels. And yet Jesus says, oh yeah, and some people. You don't want to go to the place that was prepared for Satan himself. But that's the extremes that Jesus keeps creating. You're either for me, entirely for me, blessed of my Father. You're heading toward the kingdom that he prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You're on your way to glory and reward that you can't begin to imagine, or everlasting fire. Those are the two categories. There's nothing in between. And I know full well as I say this, knowing that it's going to go on to the internet, that this is not a popular preachment. The idea of hell and condemnation and judgment by God is being systematically erased from far too much modern theology, modern preachment, modern Christianity. And they've created this lovey-dovey God who just wants everybody to be saved, who would never condemn anybody. And in fact, if you've been keeping up at all with this conversation about eternal hell, if you've been watching it online, this is a subject that is being debated broadly right now because people want to eliminate the idea of eternal judgment. But Jesus himself says it exists. And I got to go with him because he knows heaven like the back of his hands. And he knows what eternity looks like. And he knows what his Father has done and what his Father has created. He knows better than you how holy God truly is. He knows how righteous God and his standards are. And he said that God is going to eternally judge some people in a fire that was made for Satan. I'm just saying, don't go there. How do you not go there? Run to Christ. Run to Christ as fast as you can. If you can run to Christ, do it immediately. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and then did not take care of you? When did that ever actually occur? And then he will say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these brethren, you did not do it to me. Okay, so here's an important concept. When Paul had his conversion experience, when he was on the road to Damascus and the light from heaven knocked him down and blinded him, the words that he heard were, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His answer was, who are you? Who am I persecuting? Notice that Jesus took Saul's persecution of the church personally and said, when you do that to my church, you're doing it to me. Same idea here with Israel. When you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you're doing it to me. We have this one-on-one relationship, this closeness, this unity with Christ. But you know what? He said the same thing about Israel. And yet people, Christian people, will say, yes, it's true when it's about me. Yeah, that's true about me. But when Christ himself says it about Israel, people go, no, no. He's done with Israel. He's finished with Israel. Have you seen them? Have you seen the way they act up? Have you seen their behavior? They're the ones that killed their Messiah. They're all in rebellion right now. And every time people say things like that to me, my question is always the same. When were they ever good? Because there's nowhere in history where God ever said they were the good ones. He even points out it's not because you're more in number or greater or better than anybody else. He chose them for his own glory, to be his people, to be an example, the same way he chose you. And if you feel secure in his choosing, then Israel is secure in his choosing. Is that clear enough?
Yes.
I know I'm ranting and raving a bit, but I've spent way too much time online lately reading absurd theology by people who want to say that God is done with Israel, and I think I'm really this morning just barking back at them. You just happen to be in the room while I'm doing that. But you will notice the language that Jesus used. He's the one who said to the nations, to the Gentiles, how you treat my brethren is a determining factor in how I treat you. And you can't avoid that that's what Jesus said. So these will go away into eternal punishment. But these on my right hand will go into eternal life. Notice, by the way, the exact same word, eternal and eternal. For those who argue that the punishment of God is not eternal, Jesus just equated the two, life and death, punishment or glorification, and said they're both equally eternal. So I got to go with Jesus on that one and say that the punishment that an eternal God doles out is an eternal punishment. And you want to know why it's an eternal punishment? Because you have sinned against an eternally righteous, holy God. And therefore you deserve his holy, righteous, eternal punishment. And some people don't get it. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hooray. Oh, I'm happy about this. That some people, like myself, who deserve his eternal wrath, will not get it because of the grace of God and the finished work of Christ. And that's why I've stood here all these years and said it over and over and over and over again, because in your whole little stupid life, you're never going to hear anything more important. I don't care what your life is, what your pain is, what your finances are. There's one thing that you've got to have settled before you leave this planet, and that's which side are you on? And if you can run to Christ, run to Christ as fast as you can, because the alternative is really bad. Amen. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be handed over for crucifixion." So we're wrapping up the events of his final week prior to his crucifixion. Now we're down to 2 days before his crucifixion. And he even said it to them yet again. Look, it's 2 days, and then I'm going to be crucified. The next thing we're going to read is that the Jewish leaders all got together and said, now whatever we do, we can't crucify him on the Passover, because that would cause riots, because there's going to be all these people here, so we can't do that. And yet we know that from the time that John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, he was identified as the Paschal Lamb who had to die on Passover. And so even though the Jewish leaders, even though the whole world, even though all humans might say, no, the plan of God is not going to operate, it's not going to happen, we can't let that occur, it occurred exactly that way because that was the plan of God from the very beginning. Do you think then that a God like that, a God who makes sure that whatever he says actually comes to pass based on his own power and authority, do you think he's going to give up on the people who he has already covenanted with and made promises to? The people of Israel who he has said he's going to regather and bring them back to their land, and that Christ is going to be a king on his throne. Do you think he's really going to give up on all of that, change his mind, change his nature and character, and become a God you can't count on? I don't see that happening. Be ready. Be prepared. Peter said that in the last day there are going to be scoffers who are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Don't be like that. Peter pointed out they're like that because they don't understand time according to God. God can take his time, but the schedule still stands, especially if he can make plans before the foundation of the world. You are in the hands of a really, really sovereign God. And thank him for it.
Amen.
See you.
appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.